So, going to give you an option. You have two choices, just two choices. Okay? Do you prefer to be in the country or in the city? Not do you prefer to live there, not do you prefer to work there, whatever, but do you prefer to be in the country or in the city? So people who prefer the country, I want you to raise your hands right now. Raise your hands if you prefer to be in the country. Okay? People who prefer to be in the city, I want you to raise your hands. People who like the city better. Okay, we'll start there. People who like the city. Somebody who likes the city, say why you like the city. I got a couple of you, so. Okay, so there's more to do in the city. You just don't have to go as far. All right, so country lovers, somebody tell me why the country is your preferred place to be. Freedom in the country. Interesting. Peaceful and quiet. There's not as many people bustling there. It's more beautiful there, okay? Big sky. All right, so for us, it's a preference about country or city, and it's perfectly okay to be either one of those places. What we're going to see today, and what the title may seem to suggest, is that there's two different equal things here, but we're going to find out the very different aspects of the wilderness and the kingdom, and how those symbolize some very deep and important spiritual differences in the world that are completely different from just a preference that you might have for being in the country or being in the city. So, we're looking at Mark 1, 12 through 15, this little chunk that's almost like a transition between Jesus being baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, and then after this passage, we have Jesus going and calling his disciples, which we'll talk about next week as we watch the Lord exercise his authority. But here between those two passages, those two stories, we have a very short and succinct description of something that some other Gospels give more time to. Immediately the Spirit drove him, Jesus, into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So let's start with that first half of this passage. We're going to look at that. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. That seems like it's a separate chunk, and that then we have this other story. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospels." Like, we have two little different chunks, but I believe that these two chunks create a very distinct contrast for us to look at. And in the four gospels, these two stories are handled differently. In fact, one of the four Gospels doesn't even have that first story in it. Does anybody know which of the four Gospels is missing the temptation of Christ in the desert? John's, Gospel of John. John, where are you at? But guess what? The other Gospels don't give the exact same version of the story at all either. In fact, Luke has three things that he focuses on in his story of Jesus Christ's temptation in the desert. And in fact, these three things aren't seen here in Mark. And that is that Jesus is tempted to turn stones into bread to satisfy his hunger. He's tempted to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and put God to the test because the word of God said that God would not let you dash your foot against a stone. And then also he's offered all the nations of the world if Jesus will bow down and worship Satan. Okay? That's not found here. Those details aren't found here in Mark. In Matthew, there's a fourth thing mentioned beyond just those three temptations. The devil left him, and behold, the in Mark. But Mark has an extra that neither of the other two Gospels have. Spot it. Somebody said it over here. I heard it. You whispered. You don't have the guts to raise your hand, but I heard it. Wild beasts. Right? Mark's extra is that there are wild beasts that are with Jesus. So he went into the wilderness for 40 days. We got that in the other descriptions. He's tempted by Satan. We heard that in the other ones. We heard that the angels ministered to him, at least in Matthew. And then he's with the wild beasts. So That's different. What is he talking about there? That word, that Greek word for wild beast, is therion, right? And it means a beast, a venomous or wild beast. This isn't a friendly animal, right? Acts 28:4, Paul in Malta, he's putting the firewood on the fire, and what happens to him? He gets bit by a snake, right? That therion, that word, that Greek word, is used there in Acts to describe the snake that bit Paul in Malta. In Hebrews 12:20, so much as a beast should touch the mountain, it would be slain, right? So even wild beasts wandering up on the mountain would be killed, as mentioned in Hebrews. The same exact word, Revelation 6:8, power was given to the beast. That therion is actually the same word used in Revelation for the beast, the enemy of Christ. And so unlike some romantic notions from medieval art, Jesus wasn't out in the desert, at least not from the connotation of this word, with friendly animals like Snow White, right? Remember Snow White? She's out in the forest, and all the animals love her so much, they come and they help her do the dishes. I wish I could get animals like that at my house. I'd settle for children at my house that did that. These are not those kind of beasts. These are wild, venomous beasts. These are the enemies of mankind. And remember, right, lions, things that stalk about in the wilderness of Judea. Mark is writing to the Roman church, and he's writing to them based on Peter's teachings. And so mentioning that there in the wilderness where Jesus Christ was were also wild beasts calls to mind another writing of Peter, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus was not on friendly territory when he was in the wilderness. Though he created the wilderness, though he sustains it, everything has its being through Jesus Christ, he was not in friendly territory as a human being in incarnate flesh wandering in the wilderness. Immediately after the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So Jesus Christ, immediately after that mountaintop experience of going and getting baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit comes down and descends upon him, and everyone hears the voice of God saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." We see him going immediately into enemy territory. And he goes out and he struggles in enemy territory. He fasts, he perseveres, and the angels minister to him despite the threats, the active threats that are there trying to. Now, we move on to the next part of the story so that we can compare them and contrast them eventually here. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So, why did John the Baptist, it's not mentioned here, what did he say to Herod? It is because of what he said to Herod. What did he say to Herod? He was committing adultery with his brother's wife, and John the Baptist said to him, "It is wrong. You cannot have her." Now, some people might say that's kind of sticking your nose in somebody else's business, right? Why would John the Baptist feel any right to go and tell somebody else they were doing something wrong? We wouldn't do that. We'd be quiet and stick to ourselves and not make a stink, right? John the Baptist was a prophet of God. And God called him to confront sin in the most prominent household in God's people at the time, the king of Judea. Now, that king of Judea was set up by the Romans, so it wasn't really a godly king of Judea, but still he held the office. And so John the Baptist went and he exercised that authority and he stuck his neck out, sadly, as we know. And he got put in prison at this point in time, later to suffer even worse. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. John the Baptist was trying to prepare the way for the Lord. He was confronting sin, and he was challenging those who were being sinful in prominent places. And we are called to challenge sin as Christians when we see it. Believe it or not, especially in our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's where we're called to challenge sin. We're called to bring a questioning heart to them, a loving heart, but one that isn't willing to tolerate sin in their lives and is willing to ask them hard questions. And for us as parents, I think it's pretty, we know that's our responsibility, but the Bible tells us that's also our responsibility to fellow believers, especially in our local body. So we are called by God and given to challenge, to question, to ask about, to love our fellow believers in Christ who are in the body with us. We are called to do that. So John the Baptist was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There's the desert again, the wilderness. Make straight a highway for our God. And that's what he was trying to do when he was thrown into prison. What Jesus had to say about John the Baptist, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So I was researching this, as I was looking at this passage, it brought to mind our friend Jerry Benjamin's image that he loves to use. He loves to talk about the preacher as just being a signpost, right? A signpost that just points you on to your destination. And when you get to Disney World or the Ark or whatever vacation place that you're headed to, you don't remember that highway sign that told you where the exit was. You remember the Ark. You remember whatever destination you've gotten there. You remember grandma's house that you got to, right? You don't worry about the signpost. And that is sadly what John the Baptist was in some ways, was just a signpost. When Jesus says, there has never arisen a greater one than John the Baptist of the people born of women, it makes me wish that I had been there to see what was going on. What was this John the Baptist guy was like? It's amazing, right? But we know that because Jesus came immediately after him, because John the Baptist was just a signpost, it is the kingdom, it is the triune God that we worship, and Jesus Christ as his incarnate word on earth that we are amazed by, that we pay attention to. And is that kingdom of God the Father that Jesus comes preaching. Now John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Christ has not suffered yet on the cross. He has not died. But in a classic kind of form that we see in the Bible, the now and not yet form, the kingdom of heaven is open. Christ is here on the earth. And it reminded me of a passage we talked about when we did Obadiah. In the close of Obadiah, then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom is promised as the Lord's. But how will he come and claim it? Jesus is ascending into heaven. He's died on the cross. He's been buried. He's risen again. He's spent 40 days with the disciples talking to them. They go out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is getting ready to go up to heaven. And what do the disciples ask him? Their last question to the risen Lord and Savior before he physically leaves their presence is, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still, after all of those things that they had been through, they still saw it as a physical, political thing that they were waiting for. They did not yet realize and fully comprehend the truth of the gospel. That it is, for now, a spiritual kingdom that in the far future, or perhaps tomorrow, we never know, but in the future will become a real and physical kingdom when Jesus returns again. So let's go into, we're going to go into John chapter 3, and read through this. Which again, this is something the disciples had heard by that point, but it has taken us, and took them years to understand, and it probably takes us as Christians years to completely even begin to wrap our heads around it. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And let me pause right there. Right now we see the wilderness. The Israelites lost in the wilderness, that story that God is making reference to, that Jesus Christ is making reference to there. Moses lifted a serpent, a bronze serpent in the wilderness, and the people who had been bitten and were on their way to death had only to look to that serpent to be saved while they were in the wilderness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we know that that should not perish does not mean should not physically die and have our bodies go into the ground, because that still happens. Should not perish means our souls will not perish. Our souls will have everlasting life in a new and reformed body. We do not groan to be unclothed, to take off the tent, as Paul says. We groan to be clothed again in a new and everlasting body. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And at first, that sounds like very, very generous in that Jesus Christ isn't going to condemn anybody. But that's a misreading of this, because it goes on to say immediately afterwards, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And so when somebody challenges you about how evil and mean it is of Jesus Christ to condemn people to hell, that's not happening. They are condemned already. Everybody is on the highway to hell, the broad and gentle slope down to hell, unless they have believed in Jesus Christ. Then, and only then, are they not condemned. And they're condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Very clearly, Jesus Christ offers dead people, people who are drowning without any oxygen left in their lungs, offers those of us here who are saved, who are Christians, who have accepted that offer. We know that it was by no act of our own and by no works that we do still do we maintain this or earn God's favor. We were completely lost. But yet, Jesus Christ loved us. God the Father loved us still, and he reached down and he saved us. He came into this world. He went into the wilderness of this world, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died for us, to save us. But not just for us as our own benefit. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's more to this story. It's not just about us personally. There is a big picture that is going on here. And Paul describes it in Colossians 1. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is the kingdom that we are transported into when we become Christians. That is the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ is declaring when he comes after John is put into prison. He has been in the wilderness, he has been tempted by Satan, and he is coming out, coming forth, and declaring that there is a kingdom of light and truth and hope and life available to us. That is the gospel he is proclaiming. And God promises that he will deliver anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ out of those powers of darkness, those evil places that they find themselves. And you may find yourself this morning, to deliver you out of those places and into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What a glorious promise. And so our passage can be summarized, as I said, Christ came. He faced the wilderness, the beasts, the enemies that were there. And through his overcoming, through his victory over them, he gives us an opportunity to have victory. And when we have that victory, we move on. We move on from living under the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And what do subjects of kings do? They obey their kings. They listen to them when they give commands. They follow their orders. They fight for them when they're called to fight. They do the difficult things, the hard tasks. Whatever it is that their king, their sovereign, their ruler, their lord asks of them, they do it. We have such a great debt that we owe to our Father in heaven, to Jesus Christ, his Son, to the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live this way. What else can we do but to joyously and lovingly obey him and do whatever it is he calls us to do, no matter how hard it is, no matter how challenging it is, no matter how far outside of our comfort. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you and praise you. We praise you that you have faced the wilderness for us, that you have gone to the cross, Jesus, and you have died there in perfect submission to your Father. But that you didn't stay dead, Lord. You rose again, and you rose to a new life, to a resurrected body, to a greater living that we have all promised to us if we will put our faith in you and our trust in you. Lord, we know we are sinners. We know that we fall short of the glory of God, but we also know, Lord, that you have paid the price already for us. And we thank you for that payment. You have purchased us, Lord. When you purchased us as slaves, you chose to adopt us as sons and daughters of the Most Holy. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to fulfill those offices of sons and daughters of the Most High, of servants of the Lord, of members of the kingdom of the Son of your love. In Jesus Christ's holy and precious name.